you will see a table spread like this. Perhaps with the exception of the Hebrew text that I have exhibited here in front of the table, but all other objects would be on the table. You would have the candlesticks. I'll say a word about each object, and the candles. You would have a plate with three objects, a hard-boiled egg, and a piece of bitter herb, and a piece of a roast bone. You would have a small dish called a fellowship dish. I'll have a word about each of these objects. Then you would have a plate with three loaves, called in the Hebrew language matzah, unleavened bread, three of them. Then you would have a tray with four cups and a bottle of wine. You'll have a word about them. And then you would have a fifth cup standing by itself, a bigger one, called the lightest cup. The father would sit on the right hand, dressed in a white apparel, leaning on a couch. Chesterfield by him. The mother would sit on the left, and the children would surround the table. The girls don't ask any questions, but the boys are trained months before the Passover comes to ask questions. And some of the questions a Jewish boy asks on this memorable Passover night, no father can answer. A Jewish boy gets an answer to his query. He can only have his problem solved when he becomes a Christian. Christ solves the problem of a Jewish boy. Christ solves the problem of you and me. No one else can do that. Christ is the solution of the Jew, the solution of the Jewish problem, the solution of the Gentile problem, the solution of the Jewish nation and all the world. I exhibit the text which is taken out from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 36, because it's a scripture that a converted Jew used when he spoke to his unconverted brethren, used by Peter when he gave a marvelous sermon. Peter preached a marvelous sermon. Why, one sermon, 3,000, another sermon, 5,000. In these days, we have to preach 5,000 sermons to get one convert. What's something wrong? Ah, but Peter preached the gospel in God's appointed way. So did Paul. He preached the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God has never done away with that, never changed that injunction. So Peter preached to his unconverted brethren, and he said this, therefore let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I exhibit this text because it strikes to the heart of Jew and Gentile alike. A good many people, as I go up and down the country, I meet them who think they have done with Christ. Gentiles think that. There may be some here tonight who may think that. Jews think that. They thought it in Peter's time. Peter corrects them. You're making a blunder if you think you've done with Christ. Christ hasn't done with you yet. You'll have to do with it. And he says with unmistakable anguish, therefore, because of that, that the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Lord and Christ. You'll have one day to meet him. You'll have to recognize his lordship. You'll have to bow your knee before him. That's why I'm exhibiting that little text. That's the only thing that you wouldn't see in a Jewish home if you were going to see a Jewish pastor. The Jewish people in their homes begin the Sabbath or any festive night by lighting candles. See, we've got candles here. I wonder what our Anglo-Catholic friends would say if they came in to Bethany Hall and saw candles on the table. They would say, see how these Christians are getting on wonderfully well. Or some of them if there are some ultra Protestants, they say, how have the mighty fallen? Even Bethany has got candles. Well, I have the candles here for the simple reason to illustrate this remarkable Jewish feast. It's the Jewess, the mother. The woman in the house is obliged to begin the Sabbath or any other festive night by lighting the candles. If you are in a Jewish district in a town and you pass the Jewish house on a Friday night, you will see candles lighted on the table. It depends how many ladies there are in the house. They usually have two candles for each lady. If there are six ladies, of course, they have 12 candles. It's not obligatory for the man. If there is no lady in the house, the man may light it if he likes, but he's not obliged to. But it's obligatory for the woman to light the candles. You see, I haven't lighted them. I haven't lighted them, you see, because I belong to a race that believes in a colony, so I thought I'll keep it for another time. Don't blame me for that, do you? But she lights the candle and she says a little prayer. She thanks God that she has the privilege of lighting the Sabbath candles. Thus, she shows that and believes that as she was the means of bringing darkness into the world, the rabbis teach the woman that, because she was the first to give in to Satan. Nice to have somebody to blame, isn't it? I believe the man was just as guilty as the woman. But there it is. And so the woman lights the candles and she says, just as I was a means of bringing sin into the world, so am I anticipating one day to become the mother of the Messiah who is going to be the light of the world. Every Jewish mother hopes to be the mother of the Messiah. That's why she lights the candles. You will have noticed when I read the scriptures, those few verses in the 12th chapter, how there is a lamb, a lamb for a family. Every individual in Israel was connected with the lamb. It's a lamb and your lamb and the lamb. There's a definite article. It was to be a lamb, quite perfect, without any blemish. It was chosen, you see, on the 10th day, but not killed until the 14th day. Why the 4 days interval? During the 4 days, the rabbis teach us, and very likely in Moses and Aaron's time, it was the same. They examined minutely that little lamb. A special man was appointed to do that. And when he gives his report that the lamb was perfect, not before, was that lamb used for the Passover. The slightest blemish would reject the lamb. For 4 days before they slew the lamb. During the 4 days he would be examined minutely every day. What a type that is of Christ, who is the antitype. Our blessed Lord, about 4 days before the Passover, came to the temple in Jerusalem. He was tested and tried for the 4 days. Tested by God, tested by man, tested by demons, and found to be perfect. Christ and Christ alone could challenge those that loved him or those who hated him. Which of you convinces me of sin? None could take up that challenge. He was the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. So the Paschal Lamb was a type, Christ was the antitype. The Paschal Lamb was the shadow, Christ was the substance. In fact, this whole service, the Jewish Passover, was a type. The Lord's Supper is the antitype. The Jewish Passover is a shadow. The Lord's Supper, which is surrounded usually by believers, is the substance. There are three people, three qualifications that a person had to have before they could partake of the Passover. You'll find in this chapter, as you read it through, the 12th chapter, you will see that no stranger, no alien could partake of it. He was to be born in the family. He wasn't born in the family, he was to be bought with a price. And thirdly, he was to be circumcised. Born in the family, bought with a price, circumcision. I believe those three qualifications apply to the Christian today. child of God is born from above. The new birth is a blessed reality in the case of every believer. He has been also bought with a price, no less a price than the precious blood of God's Son. He has also experienced circumcision, not circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart. And that is found in John chapter 1 verse 13, born in the family. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 20 or 7:23, bought with a price. And finally, Colossians chapter 2 verse 11, circumcision of heart. You see, the Christian surrounds the Lord's table because it's the Lord's table and he belongs to the Lord. We do not come to communion to become Christians. But because we are Christians, we partake of communion. Communion doesn't make you into a Christian. Oh no. Because I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. Because I have experienced the joy of being bought with that price. I belong to the family. It's my privilege, as such, to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is the substance of which the Passover is the shadow. The Jewish boy would come along and ask quite a number of questions. On the table they have a piece of bitter herb. They shall eat it with bitter herb. Why the bitter herb speaks of Israel's agonizing suffering when they were slaves under an alien power, by an alien power, Egypt. For 400 years, Israel served an alien power. God predicted that would be so. God knows the end from the beginning. God told Abraham, thy seed shall serve an alien power for 400 years. But at the end of 400 years, I'm going to visit them and I'll punish that alien power. So Egypt served itself for 400 years of the Jews, and he made the Jews work for nothing. The audacity of it. That's making Jews work for nothing. Jews don't like to work for nothing. Neither does a Scot like for nothing. Neither do you like to work for nothing. But there, for 400 years, at the end of 400 years, God is never too late. He delivered his people. And so, on the day of the deliverance, they instituted this wonderful feast. And they commemorate by taking the bitter herb to remind them of the bitter sorrow their slavery brought to them. I believe there is a lesson for the Christian. We begin to bargain with Christ. Can I do this for him? Can I do that for him? When we forget the agony and the suffering our sin brought to the Lord of glory. Can we forget the bitter sorrow we caused Christ? Then we begin to bargain. I believe the bitter herb can teach us a lesson. They also have a hard-boiled egg on the table. That's not in the Bible. It's a traditional thing. Very likely the rabbis must have instituted that. The Jewish people, they fast a day before the Passover comes. And they break their fast just Passover night. And they break the fast by partaking of a meal, which the only meal I didn't like in my Jewish home. They partake of a meal of a hard-boiled egg dipped in ashes. I don't advise you to taste it. You won't like it. Why a hard-boiled egg dipped in ashes? The rabbis say a boiled egg is a symbol of mourning. I don't know where they get it from. But ashes certainly is a symbol of mourning. Again and again the Old Testament prophets called their people to repent and cover themselves in dust and ashes. The symbol of mourning, symbol of contrition. So the Jewish people break their fast by partaking of a hard-boiled egg dipped in ashes. I remember when I lived in the Essex side of London, there was an Anglo-Catholic lady, a charming woman, living quite next to us. And we had conversations sometimes. One day she said to me, Mr. Coggan, I presume you fast as a Jew. I said, no, I don't now. I used to fast when I was for my conversion, because I thought there was some merit in my fasting. But when I got converted, I found I don't merit anything. I'm associated with one who merited it all, so I don't fast. I said to her, do you fast? Oh, yes, he says, I fast.
I say, how do you fast? What do you do when you fast? Why? She said, since I was a little girl, I don't remember ever taking any meat on Friday. So I said, I presume you have a good feed on fish, do you? Oh yes, I eat fish. What a mockery. Calling it a fast by taking fish instead of meat and imagining that they are doing a favor to God. Yes, it's a tradition. No wonder our blessed Lord said to his people of old that believed in tradition, ye by your traditions have made the word of God to an effect. But the Jew fasts. Before my conversion I used to fast. My dear father fasted all the life I've known him, two days a week. And a more healthy man you couldn't find. I think it would do us good sometimes to fast a little more. Most people suffer not from under-eating, but from over-eating. I speak for myself, you know. So you see, it's a good thing. The Jew teaches us a lesson. My father fasted on a Monday and Thursday all the life I've known him. Yes, when I fasted, when a Jew fasts, he begins to fast, say, on Sunday after sunset, and he abstains from meat and drink for 24 hours till the next day. That's a fast. But I believe there is a lesson for us, a symbol of mourning on the table. You may ask a Jew, why on this festive, happy, festive night, the Jewish Passover, when you celebrate it in memory of your great deliverance, why have a symbol of mourning? And the rabbis say this, even on your happiest festive night, you must have a symbol of mourning to remind you, you're still away from your Messiah, still away from your temple, you're a pilgrim and a stranger. The pious Jew looks upon himself as a stranger and a pilgrim in a God-forsaken world. Yes. If the Jew has a symbol of mourning because he's still away from his Christ, still away in a Christ-rejecting world, I think it would do the child of God do good if he lived more like a pilgrim. If you watch some God's children, you see them and you think the way they live, they contemplate to spend eternity here. Don't make a mistake. You're going through. You're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If the Jew has something to remind him as a pilgrim, how much more the child of God should remind himself of that. You'll see on the table here, there is no lamb. Oh no, no lamb. He's got the bitter herb, he's got the egg, no lamb. But he puts, see the rabbis were in difficulties. The boys would ask the question, here is the Passover cake, here is the wine, here is the egg, here is the bitter herb, where is the lamb? The Jewish boy asked the question, get no answer. Why the first question, where is the lamb, was asked by first Jew, or the son of Abraham, Isaac, you remember, as they were walking along on the way to Mount Moriah. And Isaac said to his father, here's all the preparations for the altar, the wood and the knife. Where is the lamb? Abraham couldn't give a definite answer. It was anticipatory. He said, the Lord shall himself provide the lamb. It's only when a Jewish boy comes to Christ that he hears the Spirit of God say to him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here is the Lamb. That's what the last Jewish prophet said when he came in Christ's day, John the Baptist. He pointed to his own brethren and said, you haven't got the Lamb, but behold, here is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So the rabbis thought, in order to satisfy the boy, he will say to the father, where is the lamb? The father will say, well, we have no altar. We have no sacrifice now. Why don't we have an altar? Why don't we have a sacrifice? So they said, we'll have a piece of bone. Put it on the table and say, that represents the lamb. If you were near enough, you would say, this little roast bone hasn't got enough meat, not enough sustenance for to satisfy a 10-inch dog. There is no sustenance for the body, nor sustenance for the soul. That's what a Jew has today instead of the lamb on the Passover night. When you think of this bone, will you pray for the Jews? Think of what you have in Christ and think of what the Jew has not because he has no Christ. Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with leaven of malice and wickedness and sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Jew purges out all leaven the night before the Passover. He burns it from his house, and his business must be burned, purged. The Christian only can do it effectively by purging out that all life, letting the Spirit of God bring him in touch with the crucified Christ to follow that Blessed One, of whom Paul could say, he was crucified with Christ, nevertheless he lived. The life that I now live, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Jewish boy doesn't get an answer to the question, where is the Lamb, until he comes to Christ. There's a tiny little dish here. I call it the fellowship dish. It's a mixture of cinnamon, nutmeg, apple, and several other ingredients. They put it on the table and they call it a fellowship dish. Why the fellowship dish? Because everybody surrounding the table partakes of it. I believe our blessed Lord must have had a fellowship dish on the table when he sat down with his disciples in the upper room, when he for the last time partook of the Jewish Passover before he instituted something more glorious, something more lovely. You remember, on the Passover table in the upper room, our blessed Lord said, one of you shall betray me. He knew who was going to betray him. They all began to ask, Lord, who is it? Is it I? And Christ said, in answer to the question who it was, he that dippeth with me in the dish shall betray me. If you read the context in the Gospel, where the Passover is described, the Lord's Supper instituted, you will see that after Christ said, he that dippeth with me in the dish, they didn't know even then who is the traitor. Why not? Because they all dipped in the same dish. It's a fellowship dish. Remember, if you go into an Easterner to have a meal with them, don't be surprised that they all walk into the same dish. It's a fellowship dish. It's Eastern courtesy. They partake out of the same dish. But I want you to see the gracious act of Christ. When they began to ask again, who is it, Lord? Though they all partook of the same dish, Christ said, it's he to whom I shall give the sop. And Christ took a sop out of the fellowship dish and handed it, put it almost, yes, that's what he do, in the mouth of Judas. And that was a gracious act of Christ. If you are partaking of a meal with an Easterner, in order to have fellowship with you, he'll partake out of the same dish of fellowship with you. But if he wants to honor you specially, he'll not only partake with you out of the same dish, he'll actually take a sop out of the same dish and hand it to you. That's to show special consideration, special honor to the guest. Our blessed Lord showed special honor to the traitor. Here is Judas, who was going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas placed the value of Christ, value of a slave. That was the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. But how did Christ deal with the traitor? Why, he treated him gracefully, lovingly, tenderly. By the act of Christ of taking out a sop and handing it to the mouth of Judas, he was almost trying to break the heart of the traitor. I'm still loving you. You still have a chance to depart from this dastardly business you're going to do. You and I couldn't treat a traitor like that, could you? In that way, Christ did. Oh, the gracious act of Christ, the way he treated Judas. Yes, Judas put the value upon the head of his master, Lord Christ, 30 pieces of silver. I wonder what your estimate and mine is of Christ. That is the fellowship dish. Then the Jewish boy would come along and say, now, Daddy, why do we have today, tonight, on the table, four cups? Four cups, you see, there are four of them. Any other day we have two cups, or one, or five. Why must we have four? I remember asking this question, my dear father, who was a rabbi. This is the reply he gave me. Why, the four cups represent the four I wills of God for his people. You know what I did after that? I went to my Hebrew Bible and I began to turn over the leaves. And I thought, that can't be that proper answer. Why, if we had to put a cup for every I will in the Bible, the table wouldn't be big enough for cups. I couldn't believe that, although I wouldn't contradict my father. All the Jewish boys and Jewish girls are taught not to contradict the father. They still teach, honor thy father and thy mother in the home. No wonder there are very few delinquents among the Jews. Oh no, no delinquents. I couldn't contradict my father. And I was wondering what really these four cups represent.
Please turn the cassette over to the second side.
Not a single rabbi in England, in the United Kingdom, or in America, or Germany, or Europe, can give you an answer, a reason for the four cups. When I spent a Passover 1 year in the Middle East, I had the privilege, being a son of a rabbi, to be invited by an Eastern rabbi to spend the Passover with him. He was interested in me because, being a son of a rabbi, I said, "Tell me, Rabbi, what is the meaning of these four cups?" My father couldn't tell me any reason. "Oh," he said, "I'll tell you what these four cups mean, and I'm going to pass it on to you. They've been a blessing to me. Why is the first cup we call the cup of blessing? Cup of blessing. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it a New Testament name? Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing which you bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" A rabbi, an Eastern rabbi, gives me a biblical name for the first cup, the cup of blessing. I said, "Thank you, Rabbi. Wonderful. I'll tell you what we did when we surrounded the Passover table in our home with the first cup, while we all partook of it, all, every one of us. The father filled it up, he partook of the first cup, the cup of blessing." I said, "Thank you, Rabbi. I'm obliged to you. What about the second cup?" "Well, the second cup," he says, "is the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment." That was wonderful. That is also a biblical name. I remember what we did with the cup, second cup, just the opposite from what we did with the first. The first cup we all drank joyfully. The second cup, we didn't touch it. We didn't dare to drink it. If we touched it, we didn't bring it to our lips. Why, we poured it out on the table, on the tray. And as we poured it out, we counted the judgment that God brought upon Israel's enemies, the 10 plagues. Ah, but it reminded me, as I listened to that rabbi telling me it represents a cup of wrath and a cup of judgment, it reminded me of Christ our Lord kneeling in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried to God to remove that cup. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." To what cup did our Lord make reference there? Why, to the cup of wrath and the cup of judgment which he was about to drink. Oh yes. The Jewish rabbi gives an explanation about the second cup. "Yes, my Lord drank the bitter cup of wrath and the bitter cup of judgment for you, for me." I say, "Thank you, Rabbi. What about the third cup?" "Why," he said, "the third cup is the cup of salvation. Cup of salvation. That's also a Bible name." "Why, what did Father do with the cup, with the third cup?" "He filled it to overflowing. My cup runneth over." We all drank of that. Oh yes, cup of salvation. You remember that the great psalmist talks about the cup of salvation. He says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits?" He knew, he appreciated how little he could do to the great benevolent God. "What shall I render to a God who giveth everything? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits?" "Why," he says, "I can't render anything to him. I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." I want to stop there for a moment. Think of it. Between the first cup, the cup of blessing, and the cup of salvation, there is the cup of wrath sandwiched in. I want you to think for a moment. The Lord Jesus drank the bitter cup of wrath to the last dreg, so that you and I
might become the recipient of the cup of blessing and the cup of salvation. My friend, if you are here tonight without Christ, make no mistake about it. You are still under God's wrath. You are still under God's judgment. But the Lord has provided one with whom he dealt, not after his sin, but after your sin. The psalmist says, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But he has provided one with whom he dealt after your sins, to whom he is rewarded according to your iniquities. He is the just one, dying for you the others, to bring you to God. Oh, that you tonight may trust the Savior, so that you too may become the recipient of the first cup, as well as the third cup, the cup of blessing and the cup of salvation. I say, thank you, Rabbi. I hope I am not wearying you. What about the fourth cup? Why, I say, the cup of the kingdom. The cup of the kingdom. Isn't it wonderful? Did not our Lord say, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, nor drink of this fruit, the cup, till I drink it new in the kingdom. Ah, you see. The Jewish people are anticipating they're going to drink that cup when their King Messiah comes in his kingdom. So, you have the meaning of the four cups. No Jewish boy knows the meaning of that until he recognizes the significance of it. The cup of blessing, the first one. The cup of wrath and judgment, the second one. The cup of salvation, the third. And finally, the fourth, the cup of the kingdom. I remember asking my dear father a question about the three loaves. See, you've got three loaves here. Unleavened bread, made of the finest wheat. I asked him, I said, why do we have three loaves on the Passover night? Why not have two? Why not have five? Why not have four? My dear father gave me this reply. They represent the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't think I took that in very well. I didn't know the meaning of the three loaves. But when I became a Christian, and that's a long time ago, you know, you may perhaps be interested to know how long ago. I'm not going to tell you how young I was when I became a Christian. I can't see why I should. But it's over nearly 60 years since I became a Christian. 60 years. When I was in Scotland, a friend who has known me for many years said to me, Mr. Coggan, how old are you? I said, can you keep a secret? He said, yes. I said, so can I. He was disgusted with me. He was disgusted with me. I'll tell you why I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this, if there should be any without Christ, I want you to see what a wonderful Savior I have got. I can commend him to you. A Savior who loves, a Savior who lives, a Savior who will soon come. I couldn't take my dear father's explanation of the three loaves. But when I became a Christian, I saw the significance of the three loaves. When Father arrived from the synagogue on the Passover night, he gave thanks for the bread, and he broke one loaf. Didn't break the first, didn't break the third. He broke the second, the middle one. Put it aside as a broken loaf under a pillow by his side. Then at the end of the Passover night, when all the festivity is gone and we all partook of the things that were on the table, the father calls out in Hebrew and Chaldeic, bring forth the afikoman. Afikoman is a Chaldeic phrase of a hidden manner. Bring forth whoever sits next to father. They would hurry up, whether it's a girl or a boy, to take out the broken loaf. And the father would divide it. As you've seen, those of you who have seen on Saturday night at the sailor's rest, where a Jew was celebrating the Passover, he would distribute the broken loaf to all. Now you see the meaning of the broken loaf. Why the three loaves don't represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three loaves represent the Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second of the Trinity, Christ the Son, was broken. His body bruised, broken for you, for me. Israel doesn't see the efficacy of the broken body. It lies there, the broken loaf, till the Passover night is over. At the end of the Passover, they say, bring us forth. They partake of it, of the hidden manna. At the end of this dispensation, Israel will be converted as a nation. For Paul believed that when he did, and so all Israel shall be saved. They will recognize the efficacy of the broken body, the shed blood. That's the meaning of it. Christ was broken for Israel. If you were near enough, I want you to see how this typifies Christ. You see it in the little loaf, just flattened out, made of the finest of wheat. You ladies will appreciate that, especially the housewife. When you take a basin of flour and you put across your hand, how lovely and even it is. What a picture that is of the even character of the Son of Man, the Son of God. Perfect man, never had to retrace a step nor to withdraw a word. A picture of Christ's body. They flatten it out and they put it in a fiery furnace and bake it. But before they do that, they pierce it through. Christ our Lord has gone through the fiery furnace of God's wrath, God's judgment for you and for me. And now God's children can feed upon Christ all the days of their life. The one who is the bread from heaven. The Jewish people feed upon Passover cake 7 days. Unleavened bread. They don't eat any other bread. But the child of God can feed upon Christ all the days of his life. That's the meaning of the three loaves, the Trinity of the Godhead. Then a word about the fifth cup, called Elijah's cup. That stands by itself, filled with wine. Nobody drinks of it. But at the end of the supper, they anticipate Elijah to come in, if not in body and spirit, but in spirit. It's a prophecy which they believe in Malachi chapter 3, where God says, I will send my messenger Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's a prophecy concerning the arrival of the Messiah. The Jewish people believe Christ would come, especially on the Passover night. So real is Christ coming to them that they actually put a cup of wine for Elijah, because they believe Elijah must precede the coming of the Messiah. In fact, the Jewish people, as you go to the synagogue and hear them recite their prayer, you would hear them in their confession of faith say this: I believe in the coming of Christ. Of course, they don't use the word Christ because it's the Greek word for Messiah. I believe in the coming of the Messiah. Though he should tarry, yet will I wait for him daily. The Jewish people anticipate Christ to come every day. Every day. Do you? Do you anticipate Christ to come every day? Any day? If the Jew expects Christ to come, how much more of you and I? For Christ comes for the church first, before he comes for the Jew. I believe if God's people believed in the imminent return of Christ, it would make all the difference. Why, if you believe that Christ may come at any moment, it would keep you out of mischief. It would keep you out of undesirable places. It would keep you from wasting your energy for that which is not Christ glorified. It would keep you from wasting your substance from that which is not glorified. Oh, the Jew anticipates Christ to come every day. Now our blessed Lord, when he left them, he said this. He wept over Jerusalem, recorded twice in the Gospel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her little chicks under her wings? But ye would not. Behold, your house shall be left unto you desolate. And now he says, I tell you, I'm going away. You have rejected me. Ye will not see me until, Christ gives a prophetic time, until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What does our Lord mean by that? Why, there are two salutations in the East, in Christ's day as well as today. One is, when you meet your equal, a friend, you shake hands with him, and you say in the Hebrew or Arabic, Shalem Aleichem, meaning by that, peace be unto you. His reply to you would be, Aleichem Shalem, unto you be peace. That's the salutation of a man to his equal. But there's another salutation in the East. It was in Christ's day as well as today. If you meet a prince or a king, it would be an insult if you say to him, Shalem Aleichem, peace be unto you. No, no. If you meet a prince or a man of the royal family, some, you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said to his people, You're not going to see me until you recognize yourself as my subjects and me as your sovereign. That's very wonderful. And every Passover night, the Jewish people repeat the very word that our Lord said they would. They open the door of the room and anticipate Elijah to come in. And they say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They anticipate Christ, the Messiah, would soon follow the entrance of Elijah. I wonder if you have noticed, when you read that passage at home, the 12th chapter from which we had a few scriptures tonight, why God repeated three times how the Jewish people should apply the blood. Would it not be sufficient if Aaron said to his people, take the blood, apply it to the top lintel and the two side posts. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Would that not be sufficient? Why did God repeat three times? You see, in verse 7 of the 12th chapter, verse 22, and verse 23, literally repeated, Thou shalt put the blood upon the top lintel and the two side posts. The top lintel and two side posts. The top lintel. Two side. Why three times repeated? God never repeats a phrase unless he wants to put special emphasis on it. That ought to keep us from making vain repetitions. God never repeats unless he wants to put emphasis. If he repeats twice, it's a very important business. If he repeats three times, it's of the utmost importance. And I was puzzled as a Jew before my conversion. Why did God give instructions three times when one would be sufficient? And I worried, my dear father. I was quite a tiny little fellow at that time, young. And I said to my dear daddy one day, he was busily engaged in his study preparing for a sermon for the next Sabbath day in the synagogue. I said, I would like to see what a Jewish house looked like when the blood was sprinkled. He said, My son, you can't see it. How can you? There's no sacrifice. No temple. But one day, we had a little lamb slain for eating purposes. We were a family of six, three boys and three girls. And we had this little lamb slaughtered by a special man, as the Jews have usually. And I thought, when the slaughterer goes away, I'll see if I can enact a little bit about what the house looked like when the blood was sprinkled. So quietly I collected a little blood in a basin of that little lamb that was slain in the garden. I plucked a few leaves in the garden, made a bunch of it, and pretended it to be the bunch of hyssop. Then I was faced with a difficulty. Where can I get a door? I didn't want anybody to see. So I found a wonderful door. It had a white greenhouse in the garden. And it had a lovely white painted door. I thought that would be excellent. So I took the little blood and the basin and the bunch of hyssop. And I thought, I'm going to show it. My father didn't show it to me. I'm going to show to him what the house looked like when the blood was sprinkled. Being a little fellow, I couldn't reach the top of the lintel, you know, so I had to pull out a chair with a high back, and I managed to get on the chair, and suppose this is the door. I put a patch of blood here and a patch of blood there, Then I had to reach the top. So I climbed on the top of the back of the chair and I slipped. And I put a bigger patch of blood than I anticipated. And the blood came right down that white door. So I had a patch of blood there, a patch of blood, and the blood came right down there. I thought I'd done wonderfully well. I came into my father's study. I took him by the hand. I said, I'll show you what the house looked like when the blood was sprinkled. I thought he was going to commend me for it. So I took him out in the garden. And when he saw his white painted door with three patches of blood, especially when he saw almost like the blood of the cross there, I can tell you he didn't commend me for it. He gave me something which I've never forgotten. Ah, but it was a precious lesson to me. For the first time when I became a Christian, that picture came to me of that white door of our greenhouse in the garden. Why God told Israel three times how to appropriate the blood. Didn't leave it even to Moses or to Aaron. But he gave strict instructions. Why, I believe God, who knows the end from the beginning, knew what sort of a death his son should die. And he marked out, even in Egypt, on the Passover night, the blood of the cross. Blood of the cross. Oh, God makes much of the blood. Not so much of a material cross. There is no value in a material cross. I wish people realized that. Whether that cross be a wooden or a silver or a gold, no value in that. I traveled the other day from Scotland, and opposite me sat a young lady with a charming little cross and a beautiful stone in it. I thought it would be a good opportunity to open a conversation. I said, Madam, you've got a delightful little cross there. Yes, she said, my mother gave me that for my 21st birthday. I said to her, do you know anything about the man on the cross? And her face and her eyes were vague, knew nothing about it. It shows how useless a material cross may be. Whether it be a wooden one or a stone one, a silver one or a gold one, it's the man on the cross. God doesn't make much of the cross, but he makes much of the blood of the cross. Yes, God knew what sort of a death his son should die. That's why we have a crucified man in Psalm 22. That's why we have a bruised man in Isaiah 53. That's why we have a persecuted, broken man Psalm 69. I believe God tried to inculcate a lesson to his Jewish people of Calvary, the blood of the cross. Yes, God makes much of the blood of the cross. Do you? You see, Israel was living in a world ripe for judgment. The Egyptians were ripe for judgment. God wanted to make his people judgment proof. How did he make them that? By placing them behind the blood of the Paschal Lamb. And if Israel was safe behind the blood of the Paschal Lamb, how much more are you and I safe when we take shelter behind the blood of Christ?